turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. We're going to read verses 11 through 22 of the second chapter of Ephesians. All right, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We'll read together. Chief has got it up there, Tim. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now you want to remember that Paul was a Jew. And when he was writing, most Jews could not believe that God would ever turn to the Gentiles. They could not believe that. That was a really big issue, that God would have anything for Gentiles. Now we're kind of turned around and we think, how can God have anything to do with the Jews? Well, as Paul is saying here, there are no longer two. When a Jew accepts Christ and a Gentile accepts Christ, they become what Paul calls a one new man. One new man. There's not two. You'll hear the expression, the Jewish Gentile church. There's no such thing. Never was, never shall be. There's only one household of God, and it started with the Jews, and it will end up with the Jews, and we're kind of sandwiched in the middle. And it is one new man in God's sight. I shudder when I hear people say, Gentile church, there's no such thing. How can you have a Gentile church? The whole thing is, as Paul said, one seed of Abraham. There's only the one new man. So when a Jew accepts Christ and a Gentile accepts Christ, they come into Christ, that's it. So they lose their racial identity in that sense. Now, the purpose of all this, with the Jews and the Gentiles, starting with verse 19, consequently, you are no longer, speaking to us, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, which we were, but fellow citizens with God's people, or the Jews, and members of God's Jewish household. Built on the foundation of the apostles, that's the New Testament leaders and prophets, the Old Testament prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now most of us here are not in construction. Some are. You don't think much about a cornerstone when you're building a house. But if you're building a library or something, you have a cornerstone. But this idea of Christ being a cornerstone has implications. Because it means that he's one part of a building. A cornerstone's no good without the rest of the building. We're not speaking here about Christ the Lord or the Lamb of God or the Lion of Judah. We're talking about Christ who's a cornerstone. And it's a cornerstone that God laid. Because God is doing something. And he had this planned from before he created Adam. God knew exactly what he was doing. And the Jews had their religion and does pretty good, and we have our religion and it does pretty good, but that is not the point. God is not building religions. Religion is a scaffolding, necessary, but not eternal, and not central to the purpose. Scaffolding is of a building that's used when you have a high rise. It's not a permanent part of the building. It's something that is used for the building. And I suppose if you had a company that was into scaffolding, it'd be more important to them than the building. Hey, who are we? Oh, we build scaffolds. Scaffolds Incorporated. Scaffolds.com. Come and see our... We've got them out of bamboo and wood and steel and whatever. We've got the best scaffolds in the business. Light, easy to get around. We haven't had an accident in 3 months. And the wind doesn't blow them over. We were over one time in, it was Hong Kong. And they build high-rises like mad over there in Singapore. They just, whew, and they're way up there. Well, the laborers, most of them are natives, and they don't have steel scaffold. They build them out of bamboo. You ever see that, Chief? Oh, my heart's in my mouth. I look out the window and hear these guys way up there. And the wind blows these things. Sometimes they fall down, but they figure, well, that's life. It's bamboo. Greatest bamboo in town. But that's what religion is. That's exactly what it is. And it's easy to get to confuse the scaffold with the building. And so we've been into scaffolding. The Jews have their Judaic religion. We have our Christian religion. But it's all temporary. It's not central to what God is doing. What God has planned from before the time he created Adam is to build a house for himself. God is building a house. Called a temple, tabernacle. It's a dwelling place. In John 14:2, where it says, in my Father's house. We've got off on the mansions. That isn't the central thought. The central thought is God's house. God's house is not heaven. That's not God's house. God's house is something that he is building. It isn't finished yet. But he is building it. Now one would say, why does God need a house? Why does God need a resting place? I mean, we thought he had a great temple in heaven. Someday when we go there, we'd see God's great temple in heaven. Big thing, big altar, huge, wide stone marble steps going up to it. Brilliant tapestries. There's God. There's no Bible for that, but it's a nice thought. But God, prior to this time, dwell in heaven in a situation much like Moses' tabernacle, or the tabernacle of the congregation. That was built from what Moses saw when he was in the mountain. He saw the dwelling place of God. And there was a Holy of Holies, and apparently a most holy place, and a courtyard. Whatever there was up there, we know for sure there was a Holy of Holies, And there was a great mercy seat. That word, by the way, is not a good translation of the Hebrew. Mercy seat is not a good translation of the Hebrew. The best translation is the lid of atonement. And the word atonement in the Hebrew has around 8 or 9 meanings. It's derived from the Hebrew term for asphalt, believe it or not. And it includes the idea of covering, of remission, of propitiation. Not mercy. That isn't the idea of it. It's the idea, the term that I like that sums up all the meanings is reconciliation. We see that as God is reconciling men to himself today. For a long time we were under the covering of the Passover blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But that's God used that when the Jews were coming out of Egypt, but he didn't deal with sin that way. He just dealt with the Egyptians that way. He didn't deal with sin until they came to where? Mount Sinai. God didn't deal with sin until the Jews came to Sinai. And then he didn't say, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He said, confess your sins and come and make reconciliation through the blood of animals. Isn't that so? So it is in the church. We've been under the Passover blood. That's all that people are used to. We used to sing, when I see the blood. Ruth, you remember that? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. But we don't sing that anymore. Because God is moving ahead now. It's not his intention to have people who have not been transformed morally, that God would just cover them and leave them. No, there's much more to the atonement than that. Now, we see that in Leviticus chapter 16, where you have atonement through the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, or before the lid of reconciliation. And then you see Aaron coming out into the courtyard and the custodian bringing up a living goat. And Leviticus 16 says that atonement was made both by the goat that was slain and his blood sprinkled, and also by this living goat. And Aaron came out into the courtyard and he laid his hands on that goat. And he confessed publicly all the sins he could think of that Israel might have committed. And today, that Miriam was telling me that custom is repeated. That in the Jewish calendar, after Rosh Hashanah, after the Jewish New Year, and before the Day of Atonement, which is 10 days later, what do they have, Miriam? You said they have a book, and all those sins are that they possibly could have committed is in that book. And from Rosh Hashanah, which is the blowing of trumpets, New Year, up to the Day of Atonement, a period of 10 days, are called Yomim Noroim, the days of awe. And during that time, the Jews confess their sin. Imagine, that goes back to the original Day of Atonement. And so, no, God is not going to stop with the Passover covering. That was so the Jews would not be harmed when God judged the gods of Egypt. When I see the blood. He didn't talk about their sins. He didn't say, well, you're sinners and I'll put the blood on you so that you can be reconciled to me. He didn't teach that at all. That's not in the Bible. He said, when I go through Egypt to smite the gods of Egypt, then put the blood on the door frame of your house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But he didn't talk to them about sin at all. He didn't talk to them about sin until he gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Moses. And then he didn't say, all these sins that you're doing in the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the Levitical law. He didn't say that you're all right, you're covered with the blood. He didn't say that, because that's not the purpose. That's only one part. Only one part of the atonement deals with covering. It also means remission. It means propitiation. And in the Day of Atonement itself, we see then that all those sins were confessed publicly, laid on that goat. I don't know how he felt. He was probably staggering around on his knees. And he was led out into the wilderness and let go. Just let go. Wasn't killed. He was let go. And what that tells us is that through Calvary, two gigantic operations take place for the full atonement, the full, this great mercy seat in heaven, this lid of atonement that was in heaven. And on each side, there was a guardian cherub. Now, God dwelled between the wings of the cherubim. But you want to realize God is very large. How many have that feeling that God is not, 6'2"? I mean, God is very large. Furthermore, these cherubim are very large. And we see them in Revelation. They're not angels. They're not angels. The cherubim of glory represent something in God. They have the face of a man. And they also have the face of an eagle. They also have the face of a lion. And they have the face of an ox. Because these are the four characteristics of God. The lion represents the fact that God is a fierce sovereign who will not brook an enemy. Well, not a lion. I think it's in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes 1. A lion knows no competitors. He'll take on anything. He is the king. And we're being made in that image. If you're faint-hearted this morning, ask God for the God to impart to you some of the lion of the tribe of Judah, because you won't get very far in the spiritual conflict if you're faint-hearted. And then God has the characteristic of an eagle. That is, he's not bound. You can't bind God. He soars. He soars above the problems. And we were mentioning that this morning. I noticed as the service people were saying, get rid of your anxieties, get rid of your problems. We have to have that, people. We have to have that, because there's so many problems in life that pretty soon you find yourself flat on the floor. And you've got to learn, when that happens, is to go to the Lord and say, Lord, get this load off me. It's time to soar for a while. Oh, yeah. You're not soaring this morning. God wants you to soar. Oh, yes. God doesn't want you all bogged down. We all have problems. We all have responsibilities. Pastors have their own responsibilities and the responsibility of everybody in the church. And I'm telling you, you'd be a grease spot on the rug if you didn't learn how to let the Lord carry your burdens. Huh? Oh, yes. So God soars and God conquers. But he also has the face of an ox. And the Bible says day by day he bears our burdens for us. One of the signs that we're growing in Christ is that we're willing to carry responsibility. Eagle's no good if you want to drag a wagon. They're too temperamental. And there's people that are great at eagles, but they're no good bearing responsibility. In a good meeting, they'll fly all over the church, but when you need them, they're not there. So it's good to be an ox, but you don't want to get too much of an ox. You've got to be able to soar. Huh? Because God soars. He doesn't want you all bogged down. But he does want you to be able to bear responsibility when you're old enough to do that. We don't ask children to go out and sell newspapers to pay the mortgage. When you're a young Christian, play and enjoy it. But when you're older, God wants you to get you where you can carry a load. And finally, the face of a man. And that's interesting, isn't it? The cherubim would have the face of a man. You know, these are marvelous creatures. That's what Satan is, you know. He's a cherub. Huge. Huge, huge beings. Full of eyes. Because God wants us to be full of eyes. Peter says if you add all these godly characteristics to your personality, faithfulness and so on, you won't be blind. Isaiah talks about that. If you walk uprightly, don't take bribes, don't listen to evil, you'll see the king. And you'll see the land that is very far off. Blindness is a characteristic of sin. Sin blinds us. Living in the Adamic nature blinds us. When we're walking with God and praying and reading our Bible, our eyes are open and we can see. God wants us full of eyes. God is full of eyes. The cherubim are full of eyes. But the face of a man is the central aspect for us, because a man symbolizes relationships. See, we were made to be part of Christ and part of God. You can have everything else in the world, but if you're not part of God, you're a pauper. You were made, your insides were made. The depths of your personality have got a throne in them. And that throne is for God. God is love. He is love. And he that dwells in love abides in God and God in him. And I'm not talking about soulish love. I'm talking about God's person. And God will not dwell in a lion, and he won't dwell in an ox, and he will not dwell in an eagle, and he won't dwell in an angel, and he won't dwell in a cherub. Only in man. That's our distinctive. That's where we're different from all the other creatures of God. That God has chosen us for his house. Now, why does God need a dwelling place? Well, picture these tremendous cherubim. Satan is so great that he can be tempting you right now and tempting somebody in China at the same time. He's no small potatoes. Tremendous adversary. And at one time he was one of the two guardian cherubim. There is no one closer to God except the Word who came forth from God. Satan was created by the Word who came forth from God, whom we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. But Satan was next to God. Can you imagine what it would be like to be positioned next to God Almighty? Well, we are. You know, Ephesians and Colossians says he's raised us to his right hand in Christ. It makes me think of Judas. How could anyone walk with God for 3 years and betray him? I mean, does that boggle your mind? How could you walk with God for 3 years and see that virtue, that righteousness, and the miraculous power? And be so blinded. See, he couldn't see because he was a worshiper of money. as is true of our country. He was a worshiper of money, and sin blinds you. And it blinded Judas. And he couldn't see God. And God was with him. And he was stealing money out of the common purse. And anybody that's been in the Marine Corps or anything like it knows when you have a group of buddies, you don't steal from them. There's camaraderie there. You don't betray your buddies. You don't do that. And so Judas could be with these other 11 men and betray them by stealing their money and then betraying Christ. Boy, it makes you tremble to think of it. Awful. That sin can blind us like that. And so out from God came Christ sometime. Somehow the Word came, the revelation of God. And He created all things, this Logos, this Word of God, including Satan and all the angelic orders and the seraphim and the Melchizedekian priesthood and whatever else is out there that we don't know about. They all were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And so heaven was going about its merry way. I don't think that any of them knew what righteousness was. Because you can't have righteousness without sin. I mean, it's like having light without darkness. I'm not sure they even recognized it. They were in a state of being. No one had ever sinned. And somehow, in this that was so long ago, it probably isn't even related to time, at some point, one of these two covering cherubim got it into his mind that he would be like to take the place of the Father. He'd like to be his own man, or his own cherub. I will. I will. I will be like the Most High. I will be above the sons of God. I will set my throne in the north. That, brother and sister, was the beginning of all sin. All sin can be traced to self-will. And that's why Jesus told us, if you'll be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. Because it's the cross that destroys self-will. I mean, the lusts of the flesh are bad enough and worldliness is bad enough, but self-will is the big one. And so God teaches us to turn from self-will to His will through suffering. And there's no other way. We have to be put in God's prison until we humble ourselves and say, not my will be, but thine be done. Because don't you see that God can't dwell in a house where there's a will other than His own? Can you see that? Are any of you in a household where you've got two strong wills going? Well, isn't that fun? Huh? Every time you zig, your partner zags? Huh? Two strong wills in the same house. Well, we've all experienced that, haven't we? Oh, Lord, yes. But God is not interested in that. No, He's not interested in people with no will. He wants you to have a strong, incisive, razor-sharp will, but it must be lined up with Him so that your will is God's will. God's will is your will. Get the two wills together. God has to put them in the mortar and pound them with a pestle. How many have ever been pounded in God's mortar? Until His will and your will are the same will, you'll never be free and you'll never be fulfilled until your will and God's will are one will. And yet, somehow your will remains more incisive than ever In fact, one of the signs of passivity is a weak, wavering will. Oh, you can't get anywhere with God if you're double-minded. You have to have a strong will. But God loves strong people. I'll tell you, from teaching kids in school, you get a class of gifted kids and you've got problems. You've got problems. And the more creative, the more gifted the kids are, the worse the problems are. You get a class of really dull, uncreative children and it's a piece of cake. A principal told me one time it's like that with teachers. You get a teacher that's creative and full of moxie and ready to go. And they're very hard to administrate, but they're great for the kids. So God likes creative people, but He has to bow them down a long time before they get the message that there's only one valid will in the universe. And that's God's, and that's the essence of His kingdom, and that's the essence of His house. God doesn't want to dwell in a commotion where He has to explain to the person 15 times everything He does. He wants us to be like the chariot of God we sang about this morning that's described in the first chapter of Ezekiel. It goes here and there. There's no inertia in it. We got to get rid of our inertia. So when God gets us going in one direction, He doesn't have to blow us up to get us going in another direction. Well, you see that reason for that. So things are going along and everything, and all the angels were playing. I understand the angels like to play. I read that somewhere. Someone died and they said they were in the spirit realm before they were revived, and the angels were using them for some kind of a ball, and they were tossing them around all over the place. So I don't know if they have a sense of humor. I never read about an angel laughing, did you? Never read about that. They're probably very serious without a sense of humor, but they evidently like to play and sport around. And so they're doing all this, and Christ is looking at all this and everything, but there was not a suitable helpmeet for Him, was there? So He's kind of batching it and looking at all these wonderful things. And then this dude got in his mind, he's going to be like God. Okay. And like Absalom of old, he persuaded a lot of angels that maybe he'd be a better boss. Maybe he'd be a better boss than the Father. He just didn't know the Father. It reminds you of Absalom. He was trying to be king over Israel. What would he have done? What would Absalom have done? Suppose he killed David. And he got enough Israelites to follow him that they could subdue David's mighty men and all the rest of them. And then he's going to sit on the throne of Israel. What's he going to do? Did he think God was going to talk to him and give him psalms? Blindness. Absalom was blind. What did Korah, Dathan, and Abiram think they were going to do? Put down Moses and Aaron, and then God was going to reveal Himself to them and talk to them face to face like He did to Moses? Blind. No brains. No comprehension. No comprende. That's the way it was with Satan. And so God says, okay, that you want it. You've got to leave here. You go off and build your thing someplace else. And then God withdrew. And He said, my sanctuary is polluted. There's no rest here for me. I've got an adversary here. What'll I do? So Psalms tells us He withdrew above the heavens. He went up so far nobody could find Him. And He developed a plan. He said, you know, this word of mine that came forth from me, He stood through here. I think I'll start with Him. In fact, He needs a wife. He's been alone long enough. He needs a wife. Furthermore, I think He needs some brothers. He needs somebody He can talk to. And you know, I need a sin offering too, because I can't just let sin go. This place up here is polluted. I can't buy this. Okay, I know what I'll do. And back down he came where they could see him. Ta-da! To everyone's amazement, I mean by everyone, all the angels and everybody, there came forth into being the physical realm. Now, people have the idea today, we got it from Gnosticism, I swear we did, that the spirit realm is better than the physical realm. God never goes from the lesser to the greater. This is a better realm. So I don't like it so good. I wish I was dead and in the spirit realm. When I don't think when you're there, you'll be all that ravished with it. You wish you were back where you could see the trees and the brooks and all the things that you are used to. This may be a new thought to some of you. Because see, Gnosticism entered Christian thinking way, way back. And the doctrine of Gnosticism, which is totally satanic, is that spirit is good and matter is bad. They never read the Bible. What did God say when he created everything? Very good. And you think he knows what he's doing? Why do you think Satan split from heaven and came right down here? Better place. I never thought of that. I'm trying to get the Gnosticism out of you. Why do you think God's going to raise us from the dead so we can go back in the spirit realm? No, that would be foolishness. No, we got it here, but the problem is, this cherub came down here, and the minute God brought it into being, he ruined it. Made it. This Southern California is one of the most beautiful spots on the face of the earth, and it's full of lawlessness. I mean, if this is America's finest city, I'd hate to see the worst one. People are getting slaughtered all over the place. Little children. Don't look at me like that. Read your paper. Read today's paper about the latest homicide in San Diego County. Oh, well, I better leave that. Leave that to let you think about it. All right. But it is one of the most beautiful spots on the face of the earth. But we can't get along. You cut in front of somebody, he pulls out his 9 out of the glove compartment, blows you away. Used to be that all people did was swear. Now they kill you. America's beautiful garden spot here. You go in, anybody, go over here in these beautiful tract homes over here. You go over right now. You hear the wife is screaming at her husband, the husband's screaming at her wife, and the kids are screaming, and the teenagers split. That's the way it is. Honest, guys. Honest. That's the way it is. And it's all because this cherub had a better idea. So he came down, and God said, I know what I'm going to do. I've got to have this sanctuary of mine cleansed. And these people are all going to be polluted, but I'm going to let them be polluted to develop in them a resistance to sin, so it will never happen again. I'm going to provide antibodies. What are the antibodies? Can you tell me? Christ. These are the antibodies. See, God, his wisdom is so totally unbelievable. In his vision, he said, this who I'm going to call my son. He's going to inherit everything that I have made through him. He's going to inherit everything. But first, he's going to have to give himself as a sin offering. And after he does that, what I'm going to do, I'm going to let these sinful creatures that I permitted them to fall, I allowed that, I could have stopped it, but I have a plan in mind. I'm going to make them totally dependent on my son for their life and their breath and their salvation. I'm going to, otherwise they just run around like so many little gods, but I'm going to work it so that they're going to have to come to my Son. Isn't that clever? He said, I can't have any more rest here. There's nothing here. I'll use his blood will suffice to atone for the holy place. But I have no rest here. I have no house. I have no way of relating to all these people I've made in my image. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to take my Son, the perfect one, and I'm going to prove him with temptation until I'm positive that he will serve me even at the loss of his own relationship to me. I'm going to test him totally. And then I'm going to allow him to be made an offering for sin. And then I'm going to make him a cornerstone in a house. And from that cornerstone, I'm going to add living stones until I have a great living temple. I'm going to work in each stone until they are totally part of me, part of Christ, totally obedient. I'm going to raise them up and fill them with my divine nature. I'm going to make them an eternal part of me. I'm going to build a great house for myself. And that will be the place of my rest for eternity. Religion is something that man makes. Because we have to accommodate ourselves to life and to the state government and their federal government, we have to make sense out of the world. But the reality is that God, that you as an individual, God has his eye on you. You can't come to Christ unless he calls you. And he's called you to be a part of his temple. He hasn't called you just to be calling you, or you're better than other people, so I'll save you and let the other people go to hell. That's not what's going on. The church is called out from the world by the Spirit of God, and it's only a small minority of people. I was reading about Voltaire the other day. Such a brilliant man, such a brilliant writer, and with good principles, but totally without a sense of God. During his time, there was a great earthquake in Spain, and all the people were in church at this time, and the thing fell on them, and the river flooded, and thousands of Spanish Christians were killed in that episode. And Voltaire wrote about it. He said, see what I've been telling you? There is no God would permit such a thing. I can see from a man's reasoning where that would make sense. But you see, those that God's called, call them out. They hear from him, and God shows them what he's doing. He gives them to understand that he knew every one of those Spanish Christians. He knew them. He still knows them. He still has them with him. There's nothing lost. If they love God, not a hair of their head is lost. He merely took them away from trouble to come. But he doesn't explain that to Voltaire. He says, go ahead, if you want to figure that, figure out what you want to. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God knows exactly what he's doing. And he saw you as an individual before the foundation of the world. That's how great he is. And he called you by name. And he said, you're going to be a living stone in my resting place, in my house. I just finished a little essay called An Inevitable Election. Say, do you believe in eternal security? I most assuredly do not. I'll tell you, and when you read this little thing, it's on Currents when you bring up the church site, it's on Currents, under Currents. There's just a whole barrel full of scripture against the idea that once you're elected, that nothing can happen to you. I didn't use every scripture in the New Testament, but I used a lot of them. And there are a lot of them that tell us, saying, like Peter says, after you have known the way of righteousness, and then have turned to it, you're worse off than when you started. Speaking to Christians. The whole New Testament and all of its dire warnings are written to Christians. So, are you elect? You were called from the foundation of the world. Has God justified you? God justified you from the foundation of the world, as past tense. Has God glorified you? God glorified you from the foundation of the world, as past tense. Romans 8, verses 30 and 31. But it's up to you. It's like Peter says, you have to make your calling and election certain. There's always the possibility that someone can take your crown, or it wouldn't be in there. It's a crown that's at issue. Because this great house is the royal priesthood of God. Forever it will be ministering to and ruling over God's creation. This is no... To be a saint, to be called as a saint, it removes every, it subsumes and obfuscates every other calling on your life. You say, I'm called to be a plumber. No, you're not. I'm called to be an engineer. No, you're not. That's how you put beans on the table. Once you're called to be a saint, a holy one of God, everything goes. That's what you are. You are a saint. You are a holy one. And God has given his angels charge over you. You say, well, I'm not different than anybody else. Oh, yes, you are. If you try to do things that are wrong, you'll see the hound of heaven is after you. And he doesn't give up easily. He hounds you to try to get you back and hounds you and tries to get you back. But you can blow it. But you don't have to. Because all the power you'll ever need to overcome sin has already been given to you. If you don't make it, if that will be your choice. Because God has already made every provision you'll ever need. Now, if we were just saved and that was all, the demands wouldn't be as great. If we were just saved and filled with the Spirit, the rain upon us of God's Holy Spirit from heaven, the demands wouldn't be as great. But because God has called us to be a part of this temple, part of the elect Jews, part of the princes of Yehudah, called into the household of God, of those whose ancestors went up in the mountain and sat at the great table and ate and drank and saw the God of Israel, were part of them, made one through the cross, one new man, part of Elijah, part of Elisha, part of Ezra, part of Moses, part of the Jewish apostles, whose names are written in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. We're part of that. We Gentile dogs have been called into that thing. And God said in Isaiah, don't call yourself a dry tree. You obey me, I'll give you a name better than sons and daughters. I don't know what that would be, but that's what it says in Isaiah. What I'm saying this morning is very simple. Very simple. I could have said it in one sentence and you could have been out of here and eaten a cheeseburger and french fries by now. Very simple. You. The bee is on you today. God is moving forward. Sin is coming to maturity. If you can't see that, you're not reading the paper. Sin is coming to maturity. And so it's God's time now to play his hand, show his church what it's all about. He wants you for his temple. And that means that from now on, what you do is pray and read your Bible and forget your civilian noise. Okay? Just forget your civilian noise. God has called you to be a stone in that temple. You have no other calling in life. You may be dreaming this and that, as young people will. Listen, I've been there and done that, and so have a lot of older people in here. There's nothing there. There's nothing there but Jesus. If you don't have him, you don't have anything. You're a pauper. If you won, $10 billion, you'd still be a pauper if you don't have Jesus. In him is everything of worth. And you've only got one life. You've got one thing, and you say, well, if I do that, then I might have to marry somebody I don't like, or I won't have this, or I won't have that, or this or that or the next thing. What do you think? You know better how to have joy than God does? You think God has called you to be miserable? The king needs you whining down here? No, that's not the way of kings. God is bringing you to joy, and the only time you have a hard time is because God's doing something in there to get you ready to have joy forever. So trust God. Eve didn't. If she'd have asked God his opinion, she could have saved us 6,000 years of misery. Isn't it true? Then learn once. How long does it take? Another 6,000 years? Get the message. God is bringing us all to joy. And sure, life is tough. It's tough for the unsaved. It's tough for the saved. That isn't the point. The point is make your sorrows count. Make them count. Go somewhere. God has called you. Shall we stand? Listen, people. God has called you with a holy calling. Not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given you through Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, what are you doing with that calling? Is your attention diverted off? Or can you say right now, I know I'm in Jesus, I know I'm doing his will, I know I'm pleasing him because I've done everything he's told me, and I have peace in my heart. How about it?